We've been following Jonah, his rebellion against God, God's severe chastening, and then miraculous deliverance, and his obedience, recorded in chapter 3. But I said, I'm not sure he really repented, and I think that becomes clear in what we read tonight. As we come to chapter 4, now, chapter 4 is kind of a dialogue between Jonah and God, almost an argument between Jonah and God, except God doesn't argue. It begins with Jonah's expression of complaint against God for his mercy. That's verses 1 through 3. And then God's response. There's kind of layers to his response in the verses that follow, verses 4 through 8. And we see the lack of impact on Jonah from God's response. And then God's second response to Jonah that concludes the chapter. And at the end, nothing from Jonah. We'll ponder that. Okay. Let's read. I'll begin reading at verse 10, and we'll read to the end of chapter 4. Chapter 3, verse 10, and then to the end of chapter 4. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Then the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head, to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then God said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" The reading of God's word ends there. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the word that we have read and for the work of your Holy Spirit in directing Jonah to write it for our instruction. And we pray that we would be granted understanding, insight that would help us to be more faithful in our service to you. Help us, Lord, to not be like Jonah, but to love your mercy and your grace and your long-suffering faithfulness to wicked sinners like us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first point has to do with Jonah, that he is very angry with God. Very displeased and angry. Why is he angry? Why is he displeased? Because he preached to Nineveh that God was going to destroy them in 40 days. And they repented. And God saw their repentance and judged it to be genuine and relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. It is God's grace and mercy which angers Jonah. He says, this is why I fled to Tarshish. The audacity of the man is quite amazing. It's as if he's saying, I know that you use poor judgment and are wasteful in pouring out your grace on people, and so I didn't want you to do that in Nineveh. I took off and went the other direction to prevent that from happening. Now, Jonah's not angry with God for showing mercy to him and saving him from drowning. Jonah's not angry with God for having mercy on Israel, who are full of covenant-breaking wickedness. Jonah is angry with God for having mercy on Nineveh. His underlying thinking seems to go something like this. I sinned and God spared me. Israel is very sinful and God has been merciful. But after all, we are God's covenant people, his church. And we're not as bad as those people in Nineveh, those violent, idol-worshipping people in Nineveh. Pagans, cruel, murderers, greedy. They do a little fasting and prayer, and you pour mercy out on them. They don't deserve it. They don't, do they? The problem is, neither does Jonah. This is so upsetting to Jonah that he would rather die than live any longer. That, I think, is a window into a depth of ignorance in Jonah. That he thinks that if he leaves this world, it will be better for him in his present spiritual condition. But I want to step aside for just a moment and present a few situations. So you have a daughter in college. She's the light of your life. And she uses poor judgment and goes to a party with some guys that she doesn't really know. And she gets drunk, and then they rape her, and then driving her back to her dorm, they're drunk, and they hit a tree, and she's killed. They all live, of course. They're found guilty, they're sentenced, and in prison, they come to faith in Jesus Christ. They're really converted. That's the testimony of people in the prison who know them, of the chaplain, of people that conduct Bible ministries in the prison, that they really are trusting in Christ. They really have repented. Now, at this point, do you want God to forgive them? You're nodding your heads. Praise God. But I think a lot of Christian people would really struggle with this one. Can you forgive them? Or do you want them to suffer forever in hell because they killed your daughter they deserve it. Do you think God is too free with his grace in saving people like that? How many of you are familiar with Corrie Ten Boom? Of course, the book and the movie, The Hiding Place. And other things have come out from her since. And one thing, in one of the books, she recounts a meeting she had. It was a public meeting where she was speaking about her experience in the war. And her sister, who was really just a bright light of gospel love and grace. And then after the meeting, a man comes up to her. He's not in his SS uniform anymore, but she remembers him. And I don't remember all the details. It's been 30 years since I read it. But she really had to struggle to shake his hand and to speak to him. How could God forgive a man who had done the things that he had done to innocent people? Well, we could multiply examples like this. Jonah seems to think that God's people, Israel, his visible church then, has a lock on God's grace. And the Ninevites shouldn't receive any of it. And that means he is of the opinion that some sinners, including himself, deserve to be forgiven, while others do not. And what is so ironic about this is that in his complaint against God, complaining against his grace and mercy, Jonah is displaying, I think, an unrepentant heart. And certainly the nation of Israel at this time, under Jeroboam II, which is about to slide off a cliff of decline into final destruction just a few decades later because of their covenant breaking and their idolatry and their trampling the commandments of God underfoot constantly. God's people aren't repenting. Noah hasn't, Jonah hasn't repented, but Nineveh did repent. Now, it was God who brought them to repentance because dead sinners can't turn to God on their own. And there was certainly nothing in Jonah's message that would induce them to think that God would forgive their sins if they called upon him to do so. But God brought them to repentance. So, clearly, I wrote something here I don't understand. I don't think it's clear. yes. Okay. Clearly, we need to understand that Jonah does not understand the basis of God's forgiveness. God doesn't forgive you and me as a reward for repenting of our sins. God brings us to repentance and to trust in Christ because our forgiveness was earned by Christ for us. And Jonah probably lacks a clear sense or understanding of what God has promised in the way of the coming Redeemer. He's a prophet to the northern kingdom, which really has him spending his life in a spiritual wasteland. And so praise God that he was faithful in much of his ministry as a true prophet of God, but there are things he doesn't grasp. But there are things, these are things that we certainly can grasp. We're not in Jonah's shoes. We have been informed by the fullness of God's revelation about the coming of the Redeemer, his son Jesus Christ, and what he has done. That it's not how many tears we have cried It's what Jesus has done that brings salvation to us. Well, let's turn back to Jonah and God's response to Jonah. God asks him a rhetorical question. Do you have good reason to be angry? Obviously, the answer to that question is no. But Jonah doesn't agree with that. This is similar. I mean, on other occasions, God confronts people who have sinned with questions, most notably in the garden. Adam, where are you? What have you done? Well, God knows where he is. God knows what he has done. God wants Adam to own up. It's a rhetorical question. Do you have good reason to be angry? It's God's way of telling Jonah, I heard your words, but you need to rethink what you just said to me. You need to really rethink and change your thinking. But Jonah's not moved by this question. He's not going to think about what he's just said. He's going to go up on a hill above the city of Nineveh, and he builds himself a little, probably, twigs shelter, because it's a desert with just dry bushes and so on. Probably wasn't much of a shelter, but he wants to get out from the hot sun. He's going to sit there, and he's going to watch. He's giving God 40 days to do what God said he would do. I think that's really what Jonah's doing. Maybe because I rebuked God, he'll change his mind. What do you think the likelihood of that is? He's still not happy with God. So God continues his response to Jonah with a couple of object lessons, little parables in action. First, God blesses Jonah with a plant that just grows up overnight. And if you read commentaries, some of them can go into a lot of, well, it could be this, could be that. General agreement, it's a broom plant, whatever a broom plant is, but something that grows quickly and has big, broad leaves. But you know, it doesn't really matter because it's a plant God caused to grow. Just like the fish, we don't have to get, do whales have throats big enough to swallow a man? Could a man be in the belly of a fish? These are God's miracles. So we don't have to look for an explanation. Let's say it's a broom plant. It grows up overnight. Beautiful big leaves. And Jonah says, oh, some real shade. And Jonah's very happy with the plant. Now, maybe there's a sort of brevity of language here. But we don't see Jonah saying, thank you, God, for the blessing of the plant. Maybe he did, but it doesn't say he did. But then, the next night, God sends a worm, which must have attacked the base of the plant, the root of the plant, so that its source of water and nutrition shriveled up, the plant shriveled up. Jonah lost this wonderful shade that he was sitting under. And what does Jonah do? Jonah cries out to God, death is better than life. He's in that mode of thinking that, woe is me, nothing's going my way, even God doesn't do what I'm hoping he will do. I just wish I was dead. I don't mean to mock that kind of thinking because there are people that get stuck in it and it can be a terrible prison for them. And so again, God brings the question to Jonah. This is point number three, God's second response, beginning at verse 9. Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And Jonah says, I have good reason to be angry even to death. Wow. He is stubborn. Jonah's an interesting study. But maybe you can see yourself in him to a little extent. Have you ever been In a relationship with somebody who disagrees with you, have you ever been so convinced that you are right? And so convinced that that person is wrong that you shut your eyes and you shut your brain and you shut your heart to anything they have to say. I'm not going to listen. Only the fact is they are right and you are wrong. Have you ever done that? I have. So Jonah's not so out of line from just our human nature and our capacity for being stubborn about our own opinions and refusing to consider. What makes it so serious in Jonah's case is that we're talking about not being willing to consider what God is doing and saying. And so now the Lord concludes his response to Jonah with a rebuke. You care so much about a plant that I gave you, so important to you. Look at that city down there. 120,000 souls. People I made. This language isn't in the text, but people I made, people made in my image. People who are ignorant. When it says they don't know their right hand from their left hand, that's an idiomatic expression. Of course, they knew their right hand from their left hand. But it's the sort of expression that's used a couple of other places in Scripture to mean they're ignorant. And specifically ignorant of right and wrong. As God makes it known. Jonah, you see them as past enemies. Assyria had been a past enemy of Israel. You see them as potential future enemies. And that's all you see. And you want me to destroy them. Even though they are people made in my image. You would have spared the gourd because it brought comfort to you, but you don't want me to spare 120,000 people. Now, God does speak of the ignorance of the Ninevites, and that's sort of reflected in the words of the king. Who knows, perhaps God may turn and relent. But ignorance is not an excuse for doing evil. On the day of judgment, God will not hold people as excused who, ignorant of his word, have violated what they did know through their conscience of right and wrong. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 2. Ignorance is not an excuse. And ignorance has no merit to it. But it should be a cause for compassion. Some years ago, we did a Bible school in Ohio. Well, we did it every year. But I remember being struck by the fact that we had maybe 90 children come. It's pretty fantastic. And it overwhelmed us. But how many of the children, this just became clear as you taught the lessons, as you got their feedback, as you talked to them, how many of the children had never heard the name Jesus Christ except when people used it in cursing? Just abysmal ignorance. Well, it's not any better today. We are surrounded by people who are ignorant. We live in Nineveh, and they are ignorant, with a few exceptions. It should move Jonah to compassion. People around us are more and more just ordinary people, ordinary sinners, doing wicked things without any sense that what they're doing is wicked. I think this is one of the big problems with the whole abortion debate. In some cases, people's consciences can be awakened, especially if they see pictures and so on. But for a great many people, you know, they believe what everybody around them is saying. They believe what their teachers have taught them. And they're doing that. They're ignorant. Well, let's go back to Jonah. Jonah has a narrow view. His narrow view is that if God's going to be merciful, he ought to be merciful to Israel and not to a heathen nation like Nineveh. In Jonah's self-righteousness and Jonah's blindness are exposed. And it ends there. The book ends there. you want to find out what Jonah's response was. Well, I think I've said it in the last several weeks as we've gone through this. The book of Jonah is Jonah's response. Here's a man writing about himself. Does he make himself look good in this book? He fully displays his arrogant rebellion against God, his arrogant thinking that he knows better than God. He doesn't cover any of his sinful thinking, but lays it right out there. So I think the book is Jonah's expression, confessing his sin and expressing repentance. Now, this is a message for us in this book. I suppose you could put it in three words. Don't be Jonah. And especially in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ and the fullness of the revelation of New Testament Scripture regarding his work. How can you be angry at God's profligate grace? Well, you can be, because people are. People can be. So, some points, I think. One is, don't look on people outside the church in terms of the problems and dangers they may present, in terms of their maybe histories of sinful involvement in this or that or some other thing that isn't very nice. Their ignorance of God's truth. Well, it'll be a lot of work to work with them. Their differences from us. And, you know, that list could be a long list, couldn't it? I learned a new term this last week. Maybe you've heard it. The culturally repugnant other. You ever heard that term? Boy, I think that's a great term. The culturally repugnant other. You know, people who, we meet them and they're covered with tats and they're listening to awful music. That may be culturally repugnant to you and definitely other than you. Maybe they just have bad habits. Maybe it's their politics that make them culturally repugnant. Maybe it's their wealth. You know, they throw money around as if they've got an infinite amount of it and just, you know, they're not even aware of how other people live. Maybe it's their poverty. But guess what? To a growing portion of the population around us, we are the culturally repugnant other. We believe this book. We believe the commandments of God are to be obeyed. We believe those narrow-minded, ancient, irrelevant, straitjacket commandments of God are supposed to be obeyed. We believe people are going to hell if they don't believe in Jesus. We believe People don't have a right to kill children in their womb. And you see, in all these ways, we are repugnant to most of the culture, increasing part of the culture around us. Well, what are we going to do about that? Complain? Whine? Feel sorry for ourselves? No. I think if we're listening to Jonah's confession of sin and what God has said to him, we need to look upon those culturally repugnant others as what? Image bearers of the living God, who, yes, are sinning because they're sinners and will someday stand before God in judgment, but who are not beyond the power of the grace and love of God to change their hearts, to open them to their need for Christ, and to bring them to repentance and faith. He did it for you and for me. God did it for me at a time in my life when I thought Bible-believing Christians were Neanderthals and had nothing but mockery for them. God changes people, and He is mightier than their stubbornness. He's mightier than Jonah's stubbornness. He's mightier than the stubbornness of, well, okay. So in Jonah's day, Nineveh. But Nineveh was a foreshadowing. I mean, why didn't God do this with all the cities around? I think, I won't say God threw a dart at a map and said, oh, it hit Nineveh. But God chose Nineveh because in Nineveh, God gives a foreshadowing of what God is doing now with the coming of Christ, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and with the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's a wonderful passage in Isaiah. I'll close with this. Isaiah chapter 19. Do you know? I think some of you know who Victor Atala is. He's the director of the Middle East Reformed Fellowship. And he preached one Sunday in Janesville on this passage. I'll begin at verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 19. In that day, we're looking forward to the day when redemption comes in the coming of the Redeemer. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and He will send them a Savior and a champion, and He will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make Himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship and sacrifice with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. Now, of course, he's speaking in terms of Old Testament methods of worship. And so we don't take this literally, look for a literal fulfillment. Verse 22, the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will turn to the Lord, and He will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be a third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is my people Egypt, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. What a vision. So, we live in Nineveh. Love Nineveh. And if you think, oh, they're the culturally repugnant other, repent of that and say, Lord, help me to love. And if they treat you like the culturally repugnant other that they think you may be, some of them, then forgive them from your heart and say, Lord, help me to love and speak for Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we may learn from your dealings with Jonah and Nineveh. And we pray that we would not be the church that is like the northern kingdom Israel that did not repent and was finally destroyed. That you would give to us day by day humble hearts, a willingness to be to consider our sins, a willingness to consider when God says, are you right to be thinking as you are thinking? Our Father, we give thanks that in Jesus Christ, your Son, we have every reason to hope for ourselves, to be confident of the forgiveness of our sins. And we also have every reason to be hopeful and confident regarding the work of your Holy Spirit, not only in us, but in those who need, desperately need, the gospel of Jesus Christ and life in him. We pray in his name. Amen.